Let's open up our Bibles then tonight to chapter 20 in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. As we open this book, I want to call your attention to one verse of Scripture. Once you find Revelation 20, slip a piece of paper in there or something, I want to call your attention to a verse of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes two letters to the Corinthian church, which was quite a mess, by the way. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Now I have a sneaking suspicion that you are here tonight studying God's Word and going through this study in the book of Revelation because you love the Lord and you want to draw closer to Him. And the Bible tells us that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those that love Him. We're going to look at some of the things that God has prepared for those that love Him tonight. We've been looking at some of the things that were prepared for those that hate the Lord. And it hasn't been pleasant. John said it's a very bittersweet message. Bitter in the sense that many are going to suffer and never come to repentance and die in their sin, die cursing God. The sweetness is for those that have been saved by the grace and the mercy that Jesus gave us at the cross. And so tonight, as we open chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, John sees an angel coming down out of heaven having a key to the abyss, that is that bottomless pit, the abuso in the Greek, and holding in his hand a great chain. Now this is not a chain, as you and I would know a chain, because a chain could never hold a spirit being. But nevertheless, it's a great chain. It says, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. We are going to be speaking tonight about the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year earthly reign of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's new to some of you, but God is going to set up his kingdom and rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years on this earth. And so next time the Jehovah Witnesses knock at your door and ask you where you're going to spend eternity and how they talk about inheriting the earth, now you have the understanding that, well, we will be on earth for a little while, like 1,000 years, and then this earth, as we know it, will depart and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. So there is a truth to the fact that we will inherit the earth and rule and reign with Him on the earth. But it's interesting that Jesus doesn't even have to subdue this dragon, this ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bind him for 1,000 years. Not even Michael. This is one angelic being that the Bible doesn't even name. So it's not necessarily even an archangel. The mistake that we make is we give Satan all this power that he doesn't really have. We make him out to be a being that is like the opposite of God. You know, God is omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient, and he's all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful, and Satan is his counterpart. Not true. Satan is simply a fallen angel. And we see here in chapter 20 of Revelation, in verse 1 and 2, that he is seized, he is bound for 1,000 years by one angel. I like that. That brings me great comfort. Now, Then it goes on to say, he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. Now, 1,000 years isn't long enough for me. But you have to understand that God has a purpose. And for 1,000 years, Satan is locked up. He's not able to deceive the nations. But then he's going to be let loose just for a season. You see, God still has a job for him to do. I can't imagine what it would be like to walk through this life and not have the attacks of spirit beings, of demonic spirits, and the influences of demonic spirits. And you know that some of the things that we go through are demonically inspired. You know that. Now, the other side of that coin is we can't blame the devil for everything. And during this 1,000 years, you won't be able to say, the devil made me do it. Because he won't. But you see, we'll still be struggling with the tug of the world and the flesh. You know? Especially those people that are born during that period and have never experienced temptation of the devil. And we'll see, you'll understand that as we go through this study today. But it's kind of interesting. 1,000 years, yeah, this is the period known as the millennial reign of Christ. No Satan, he's bound. He's in the abuso. The bottomless pit. If you remember earlier in the book of Revelation, that pit was opened up and some demonic spirits were released to torment those on the earth and those that had taken the mark of the beast. Now it's sealed up. It goes on to say in verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the Word of God. Yes, during the tribulation, many Christians will lose their lives. The tribulation saints, they're called. Those that have put their faith in Jesus after the rapture of the church takes place, and the church saints are gone. Now, the tribulation saints, those that give their life to Christ after the rapture, many of them will pay with their very lives. And John sees them. He sees the souls of them who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and the Word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy. Excuse me. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Now, there's a couple of things that we need to talk about because there's a lot of confusion about the resurrection. And as we went through our study in 1 and 2 Thessalonians 2, when it talks about those that had fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is a term that's only used for believers in the Scriptures. When it talks about someone falling asleep in Christ, that means they died. Okay? That's simply what it means. But there are some doctrines out there of soul sleep. In other words, when you die, you sleep until the trumpet blows. Well, I have a problem with those doctrines on soul sleep because Paul, very specifically, points out in his letter to the Corinthians, he goes into great detail about the fact that to be apart from this body is to be present with the Lord. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. In other words, and we'll go there a little bit tonight and search that out. But I want to take you through this because in the Old Testament saints believed in a resurrection. But it was all one event. There was no differentiating between the places. Let me give you an example. Why don't you turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. because I'm going to try to go through this and clarify some of the problems that people have with the resurrection. In Genesis chapter 2 is the first place where God actually mentions death to Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. We're going to go through this kind of quickly, though. So, in verse 15, he says, "The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord said, and the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely," what? "Die." You'll surely die. He talked about death. Now, this was something that was very foreign to Adam and Eve. They hadn't seen any death before the fall of man. And the first death that they saw, you remember, was the death of the animal that had to be killed to cover their sin with the skins. Then they experienced the death of Abel when Cain killed Abel, and then they experienced death upon death upon death as you read through the genealogies. So and so lived so long and he died, and so and so, you know, he lived so many years and he died, and so on and so forth. So God's word is true. God wants to keep us from experiencing evil, so he gives commands to protect us from evil. And that's what God's law is. His law is to protect us from evil. But we don't see it that way. This is the first mention of death, and we know that, first of all, there was a spiritual death. They fell away from God. What happened? God came and said, "Adam, where are you?" He said, I'm hiding because I was naked. Well, who told you you were naked? Adam, did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from? So there was a spiritual death, and eventually there was a physical death. Now, keep going to the right, and I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. An interesting thing happens. You remember David's sin with Bathsheba. Bathsheba gives birth to a child. This child becomes very sick and is about to die. And David, we're going to start with about verse 16 in 2 Samuel 12. David and Bathsheba's son is sick. David fasts and prays. And when the child dies, he does something very strange. He washes up and he gets something to eat. And his servants are confused by this. They're really confused. Let's look at it. Verse 16, David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get up from the ground, but he refused. He would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, he spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate. Verse 19 says, David noticed that the servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied, "he is dead." Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, he put on lotions, changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped, and then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. Now his servants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat?" And he answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Well, that's an interesting statement about death. David says, "He can't come back to me, but I'm going to go to him." And so you start to see that, you know, David understood that one day he would die. And he also knew that death was only a continuation of this life. He says, "I'm going to go to where this child is." So it's some interesting statements in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, the word Sheol, which is S-H-E-O-L, Sheol, is a Hebrew for the grave. It's a place of the departed spirits. But there's no distinction made in the Old Testament between the grave of evil men and the grave of men who died in faith. They always call it Sheol. In the Old Testament, it's Sheol. He went to the grave. One of the things that David says was, don't leave me in the grave. You know. In the New Testament, the equivalent of Sheol in the New Testament is Hades. It's the Greek equivalent of Sheol. And we see in Luke chapter 16, you can turn there if you want, Luke chapter 16, I'm just going to go through this very quickly, so that you get the idea that when we get into the New Testament, some things are revealed to us about death and dying, about life and the resurrection. Now, one of the reasons why I have a problem with the doctrine of soul sleep, and that is that when people die, they sleep until the resurrection, is this this account of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus spoke of. Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and in fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. And he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." Sound like he's sleeping? No, sounds like he's very conscious to me. Sounds like they're both very conscious. And Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm." Your Bible may say there's a great gulf fixed. It's been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let him listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And he said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced if someone rises from the dead." He was actually speaking of his own resurrection there. They won't believe in one who rises from the dead. But interesting here, a few interesting comments here. Jesus explains the two compartments. And that's brand new to the Jewish mind. They didn't know there were two compartments. There's a gulf fixed between these two compartments. One is for the torment of the faithless. The other one is for the comfort of the faithful. And note that both of these guys were conscious. Both were aware of their current situation. Neither were asleep. Okay? I think it's the Bible goes into great detail in the New Testament. So the New Testament clears up some of the questions of the Old Testament saints. And we're not going to turn there, but I'm just going to run through. If you want to jot these down, go ahead. Otherwise, they'll be on the tape for you. Job, chapter 9, verses 32 through 34. Listen to this. "He is not a man like me that I may answer him, that we may confront each other in court. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand on us, both someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more." Now, Job is crying out for a daysman or an arbitrator or an umpire, if you will, somebody who can put his hand on both of us. You know who he is crying out for. He was crying out for Jesus. We get into the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, right? That's what Job was looking for. Job's answer was Jesus. Okay? Here's another one. Job 14, 13 through 15. "If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set me a time and then remember me." As a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come, Job says. Job believed in the resurrection. He believed in a resurrection. He continues to say, you will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag, and you will cover over all my sin. So Job knew that there was a resurrection. He believed in a future resurrection. Here's another one, Job 19, 25 through 27. This will blow you away. Here's Job on the resurrection. Listen to this. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Isn't that awesome? He didn't have all the details, but he believed in the resurrection. Job didn't get it all, but he believed in the resurrection. Here's Isaiah 26:19. But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You will dwell in the you who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Now, wow, that's pretty heavy. So here's one from Daniel, and then we'll go back to the New Testament here. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So you see, there's a first resurrection and a second resurrection, but the Old Testament runs them together. The New Testament references to the resurrection. Of course, Jesus in John chapter 2 says, destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He wasn't talking about the temple that Herod rebuilt. He was talking about the temple of his body. Matthew 12, Jesus gives the scribes and the Pharisees the sign of Jonah. Remember when he said, just like Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. Matthew 16, Jesus talks about death and resurrection together. And by the way, from that point on, after they were in Caesarea Philippi, and Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, who do men say that I am? After that point, Jesus never talked about his death without talking about the resurrection. And he never talked about the resurrection without talking about his death. It's always tied together. The suffering and the glory were always tied together. John chapter 11, Jesus tells Lazarus' sister, I am the resurrection and the life. So, the New Testament begins to spell out the details. We'll go into this just a little bit. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you say, why are you spending so much time on this? Well, there's an awful lot of confusion in the Christian church about the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And I think it's important that you know this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. Paul, again, writing to the Corinthians, says, but someone may ask, how are the dead raised? Well, the Bible is pretty complete, isn't it, on the information that it gives us. We have that question tonight. Paul answers it here. With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have been, as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Now, isn't that interesting? You might think of a bulb, an ugly, scaly, onion skin-like bulb of a gladiola or whatever. You drop that in the ground, and what comes up? An ugly bulb? No. A scaly, crusty, old, ugly thing? No, a beautiful flower. And so if you cut that flower and then you take one of those bulbs and you set them side by side, you go, that's not the same thing. It can't be the same thing. No, one was sown, the other one was brought forth. And Paul's trying to describe this to the Corinthians to let them know. Now turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Because in his second letter to the Corinthians, he expounds on that. And this is where it's going to really lay some groundwork for our study in Revelation tonight. Here's more detail given about the earthly and the heavenly bodies. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed. Interesting that Paul calls this a tent. You guys, any of you guys go camping? You camping? Do you do that for like years at a time, or do you just do it like temporarily, I mean like for a weekend or a couple of days? You know, generally it's temporary, right? And that's what this body is. It's a temporary, it's a tent. If we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Make a note of that. Make a note of that. We will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and we are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Do you get it? When we're in this tent, we're not with the Lord. That's not saying that God does not dwell with us. God does not dwell in us. What it's saying is this body is temporal. It's just a tent. Okay? And when we're in this body, we're not in our heavenly body. When we're in the heavenly body, we're not in this body. But we're never unembodied. You understand? We're not naked. We're not just a floating spirit somewhere, sleeping. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Right? So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. If you see the picture is very, very clear. We have an eternal house. We have an earthly house, that's the tent. We have an eternal house. If you're in the one, you're not in the other. You're never found naked. You're never found without a home. So we're not looking forward to this disembodied state. There's no confusion over what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 here. There's no limbo. There's no purgatory. There's no soul sleep. There's no confusion over that if you read the scriptures. If to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Now, with that in mind, I've had to speak at some funerals, and there was one particular funeral where I was very, very uncomfortable because I didn't know the person at all. And it was a family and some friends up north that asked me to come and do this funeral. And I was like, what do I say about somebody that you don't know? Until one of my Christian friends came up and said, you know what, it's not about the guy who died. It's about Jesus. And this guy who died would want you to tell him about Jesus. And I went, well, duh. You know, how could I ever forget that? The idea is, and it doesn't matter if that person was a believer or an unbeliever in the sense of, he'd still want me to tell him about Jesus. If he was the rich man who lived his life for earthly pleasures and he was in hell, he'd want me to tell him about Jesus, wouldn't he? Because that's what he said. He said, hey, Abraham, send Lazarus to tell my five brothers about Jesus so that they don't come here. And if he was a believer, he would most certainly want me to tell him about Jesus. So you understand that to be apart from this body is to be present with the Lord. Now, back in Revelation chapter 20, it's interesting that they're talking about two resurrections. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection. These people who came and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy, it says in verse 6, are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. Now you've heard me talk about this. The Christian, the believer who puts his faith in Jesus, he's born twice. He's born once physically, he's born once spiritually. He only dies once. You get it? The believer is born twice, dies once. The unbeliever is born only once, right? He's not born again. He's going to die twice. He's going to experience the first death and the second death, which we're about to read about. So I just wanted to clear that up for you. This thing about soul sleep. No, you step into eternity the moment that you leave this place. When your book is closed, when you die physically, you have stepped into your eternal home. Now, it goes on to say, the second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from prison and will go to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, this is not to be confused with the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 37 and 38. These names are synonymous with those who rebel against God. Okay? You have to understand that those people that are born during the millennial reign of Christ will not have experienced the temptation of Satan or his cohorts. In other words, they're born and raised and they live on this earth. Think about it. How many generations can be born and raised in 1,000 years? Those people will never have been exposed to the temptations of the devil. And so he's released for a season to tempt those. You and I are not going to be tested again. We've already had our test. Okay? He goes to tempt the rebels. Now, can you believe that after 1,000 years of not being exposed to the temptations of the devil, some are still going to be deceived? Many are still going to be deceived? And they're going to buy into that business about, hey, you can be like gods and all that stuff that we've seen to this point. Man really doesn't change. He really doesn't change until he's regenerated by the Lord Jesus. But it says, in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand of the seashore. You don't think that that's... I find that strange. I find that very strange. I look at that and I go, how could so many be deceived after living 1,000 years with Jesus physically ruling and reigning on the earth with an iron scepter? They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. They go back after Jerusalem, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So they're finally locked up, this time, in the lake of fire forever and ever. Now, that's not the way I would do it. And I don't totally understand that. But God has a reason for doing what He's doing here. There's 1,000 years between these two resurrections. And all of a sudden, this 1,000-year millennial reign. I never really thought too much about it until we were coming back from India last time. And Dwight looked at me. He said, "Will, you know what?" He said, "I got a feeling that these guys that we were just working with in Gospel for Asia," he said, "I can't prove it by Scripture, but," he says, "I got a feeling that we're going to be working with them in the millennial reign of Christ." I just went, "Wow, I never thought about it. My mind really never went there." But it's an awesome thought to think, where are we going to be during the millennial reign of Christ? What are we going to be doing? Will we be some of those faithful that the Lord says, "You know what, you were faithful in little things, so come on, I want you to rule in big things"? Maybe? I don't know. But it's an awesome thought. Now we come to the dead that are judged. The resurrection to life, that's the first resurrection. The resurrection of the just, that's the first resurrection. Here's the second one. Listen to this. Verse 11. "I saw a great white throne, and Him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from His presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life." Now, we've heard a lot about the book of life throughout the Scriptures. The book of life was opened. "And the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them." You remember the gulf that was fixed between what was called Abraham's bosom, or the rest for those that had died in faith in the Messiah, and then that place of hell or torment where the rich man was being tormented. Well, those people could not go to paradise because Jesus had not yet ascended. He had not been resurrected, crucified and resurrected. The Bible teaches us that when Jesus was crucified, that He first descended and then ascended. He preached to those souls in Hades. And we know that there's two compartments because of what He showed us in Luke chapter 16. Now some would say, well, did He preach to just the believers or did He preach to the unbelievers? The Bible isn't specific about that. Personally, I think he preached to both of them. You know, because obviously, the conversation that was going on, Abraham could speak to both of them, you know. But it says that He led the captives free. What was He doing 3 days in the heart of the earth? When He told the scribes and Pharisees, just like Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man is going to be 3 days in the heart of the earth, what was He doing? The Scriptures tell us that He was setting captives, setting the prisoners free. That's pretty neat. So now we come to this place where here, this great white throne judgment, and it says that each person was judged according to what he had done. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the question comes up, are believers going to be at this white throne judgment? The answer is no. This judgment is for the unbelievers. The white throne judgment is for unbelievers. It's not for believers. You and I will not be before the white throne judgment. We will stand before the Bema seat judgment, which is totally different. We will go before the judgment seat for our rewards. What we've done with, you know, poor motives and poor intent will burn up, and what will be left will be what we've done in Christ. Now that puts a whole different outlook on the way we live our lives here, doesn't it? I mean, yes, you're saved. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, yes, you are saved, and you will not stand before the white throne judgment, because that's for those that will wind up in the fires of hell. But Is that what we're trying to do? Are we just trying to escape the flames? No, I don't think so. Paul says, I run the race to win. I want to win. I want to win the crown. There's a big difference between those whose names are found in the book of life and those that are not. Yes, our faith is in Jesus, but I want to rule and reign with Him. And I want to be faithful in the little things that He gives me. And I've noticed that in the body of Christ. There's givers and takers in the body of Christ. And we need to ask the Lord, Lord, search me. Where do I fit into this? Where do I fit into Your plan? What has God called us to? I think He's called us to the harvest. And those that are faithful in the little things will be rewarded by leading in big things. I'm looking forward. I'm looking forward to this millennial reign. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. We're in chapter 21 now, the New Jerusalem. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And all the surf bums went, oh, man. No, see, what's up with that? Well, I'm sure God's got something better planned. You know, I'm sure of it. Remember what we read in opening up this study? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. Mind has not conceived what God's prepared for those that love Him. It's going to be awesome. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I know you're all looking forward to that. No more mourning, no more tears, no more death, no more pain. Come on. You imagine? What are they going to do with all those drug commercials on TV? You notice that? You turn your TV on and you try to watch a program, and it's like every 5 minutes there's another drug commercial on for whatever ails you. You know, they got some. No more pain. Praise the Lord. It would take 8 Tylenol to do that. No. The old order of things has passed away. You know, Jesus told us that heaven and earth were going to pass away. Peter says it's going to happen with a fervent heat. That's why when people ask me if I believe in the Big Bang, I say, yeah, I believe in the Big Bang, I just don't believe it's happened yet. You know that whole theory? Some people turn around and say that's how the earth was created. The Bible says that's how it's going to be destroyed. With a fervent heat. But the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Why would he have to say that? Because it's, you know, quite frankly, it's too good to be true. No more tears, no more death, no more dying, no more mourning, no more pain. Wow. Write it down. Trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. You know who that is? No doubt who that is. Jesus stood up on the last and greatest day of the feast and said, anyone who is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God and he will be my son. And here's the contrast. Verse 8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderous, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Remember what John just told us about those that experience the first resurrection, the second death won't harm. And so it's really neat to see that even though there will be those who will inherit that fiery lake of burning sulfur, this is the second death. This should cause us to search our hearts and say, Lord, are you my Lord? Do you know me? Do I know you? Am I walking with you, Lord? Are you dwelling inside me? Are you, I'm not trying to cast doubt on your salvation. If you've given your heart to Jesus, you're secure. Stay in his hand. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down from heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you see representatives now from the Old and New Testament. You see the 12 tribes of Israel, you see the 12 apostles. It's interesting to me that the apostles' names were on the foundations. Because when I was we were studying in Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy. And he tells Timothy that the church is the pillar of the truth. The pillar and the foundation of the truth. As we're in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, where it says the first century church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's very important. Why is that? Because the church is the pillar. The church is the pillar of the truth. The 144,000 are with the Lord at this time. Yep, they're ruling and reigning. They're ruling and reigning with him. Yep. If you remember those 144,000 are 12,000 each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's not just the church that's ruling and reigning on the earth, it's Israel as well. All the believers. Those 144,000, we talked about the sealing of the 144,000. Remember when they were sealed? How were they sealed? Well, the Bible tells us that we're sealed by putting our faith in Jesus. And in Ephesians, Paul says, when you first believed the gospel of your salvation, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I believe that's what happens to those 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They put their faith in Christ, and they're sealed with the Holy Spirit. But here we see the representation here from the Old and New Testament saints. Then in verse 15 it says, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia, so you're looking at about 1,400 miles, in length, and as wide and as high as it is long. 1,400 miles long, 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles high. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick. A cubit being about 18 inches, and the Bible says that even though it was an angel measuring it, he was using the man's cubit. That's about from your elbow to your fingertip. So, about 18 inches. There was a royal cubit as well that was like 21 inches, but I believe that because it specifically says here, he measured the wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. So it was probably the 18-inch cubit. So you're looking at 216 feet thick were the walls. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold as pure as glass. When was the last time you saw a piece of gold that was so pure you could look through it? Can you see the totally different value system we got going here? This is the stuff that people would, you know, kill for and break in and steal and, you know, get just all kinds of elaborate crimes to get their hands on this stuff. And in heaven, it's asphalt. You know, it's the walls are made out of it, you know. Every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, carnelian. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. The 12th, amethyst. And I apologize to anyone who's into lapidary and does the cutting of those precious stones that I might have butchered the pronunciation of those. But these precious stones, it says the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. You see what you know, when Paul is quoting Isaiah, and he says, "Eye has not seen, ears not heard, and you know, it hasn't entered into the consciousness of a man the things that God's prepared for those that love Him." You can't really imagine this. I mean, you can. You look at, even it's written out here for us, and how do you imagine that? The size of the city. You know, the fact that you could take every single person that's ever lived on the face of this earth, and you look at those that the believers, and each one would have at least a square mile. I mean, a mile by a mile by a mile. And it's just mind-boggling. You're going, "I can't imagine that." No, you can't. The Bible says you can't. It says you can't even imagine what God's prepared for those that love you. But he says in verse 22, "I did not see a temple." No temple? Well, we know that there's a temple during the millennial reign of Christ. During that 1,000 years, we know that there's a temple because there's temple worship. And there's, you know. But I didn't see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. When I first read the Bible, the first time I went through the Bible, I started in Genesis. And as I began to read, I thought, something's fishy here, you guys, because I got to like the fourth day of creation, and I saw the sun and the moon created, and I thought, no, wait a minute, you got vegetation, you got plants, how can you have plants without the sun or moon? And I thought, something's up here. And something said, just tuck it away, just file it, just keep reading, don't worry about it, you know. My cousin, who had introduced me to scripture reading, told me that if you ever come up with a contradiction between in the scriptures, if you ever come up with what seems to be a contradiction, it's probably between here and here. It's probably between this temple and this temple. And so just file it, just hang on to it and go. And you know, it wasn't until I got all the way to Revelation and I read this that it went bingo. There's no need for a sun or a moon because the Lamb is the lamp. God was the light of the world. And what we see in creation is just a reflection. You can't look at the sun. One day I was trying to drive to work, and the reflection from the snow and the road, from the sun hitting the road and the top of the hood of my car, was so bright that I had to actually pull over. My eyes were watering and burning, and I couldn't see anymore. The visor didn't do anything. My sunglasses didn't do anything. And I was like, you know what? That's only a reflection of God. Is any wonder people can't look at Him? The transfiguration, they said, wow, what? You know, we can't even look. The Lamb is the lamp. The nations will walk by its light. And the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those are the ones that will enter in. Those are the ones that will enter in. Now, in closing tonight, in closing our study tonight, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 14. Gospel of John. Remember, same author, the same guy that wrote the Gospel of John is writing and recording this revelation from the Lord. John chapter 14. Gospel of John chapter 14. Jesus is telling these guys he's going to go away. Now I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. You're walking with the Lord. Now remember, you don't know anything about the second resurrection, the first resurrection. All you know is that the Messiah is going to come. This is what you're focusing on. As a disciple of Jesus, you're thinking the Messiah is going to come and he's going to set up his kingdom. And so all your eggs are in that basket. You know Jesus is the Messiah. You've already put your faith in him. You know he's the one. And now he starts talking about going away. Going away? Wait a minute. We didn't bargain for this. Wait a minute. He starts talking about going to Jerusalem and suffering and dying. And his disciples are freaking out. They're freaking out. And you and I would have been too. Because the Jewish mindset was the Messiah is going to come and set up his kingdom. Even though the prophets said the Messiah was going to suffer and die. There were two parts to the prophecy. Listen carefully. John chapter 14 and verse 1. Jesus says to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." What does that tell you? Their hearts were troubled, right? They were troubled. They were freaking. "Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you." You know the mansions that we're going to inherit? Some people think, you know, they think of buildings, mansions. I think the Lord's talking about our new bodies. I think the mansions are the new bodies. Because Paul talks about the tent, and then he talks about the building not made with hands that we're going to move into. He's talking about the body. Listen to what he says. This is awesome. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you." Is that comforting? Especially knowing that he created all this just by speaking it into existence. And he did it in 6 days, rested on the seventh. Can you imagine what he's been preparing for the last 2,000 years for those that love him? You really can't. You really can't imagine. And he says, "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am." I believe that's a reference to the rapture. So I'm going to come back and get you. Come back for you. "You know the way to the place where I'm going." That's what he told them. "You know the way." Now if Jesus told you that tonight, would you say, "Yeah, thanks, Lord"? Or would you say what Thomas said? "Lord, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. And from now on, you do know him and you have seen him." And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough." So it's kind of going around the room here. First, Thomas says, "Wait a minute, we don't even know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And he said, "I'm it. And you can't come to the Father apart from me." So then Philip picks up on that and goes, "Well, show us the Father. Because we'll be happy. We'll be satisfied if you just show us the Father." And look at what he says. And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Don't you know me? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." That must have blown their minds. "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith, and this is what it comes down to, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father, and I'll do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now, I've thought about this long and hard. What could we possibly do by putting our faith in Jesus? What could we possibly do that would be greater than the miracles Jesus did? Think of what he did. I mean, he fed 5,000. He raised Lazarus from the dead. What could possibly be greater than that? You know what? He's given us the gospel. And when you and I will share the gospel with someone in love, and the Spirit of God reveals that to them, guess what? They're raised to eternal life. Not just raised to life like Lazarus was raised to life. Lazarus was raised to life, but he died again. When somebody believes in the gospel because you stepped out there with the gospel and said, look, put your faith in Jesus. He's the way, the truth, the life. And you begin to share the Lord with someone, and they come to Christ, Jesus said, you're going to do greater things than I've done. And then he goes on in the next few chapters to tell them about being Spirit-filled. And he talks about the harvest, and he talks about these things. It's incredible. Why would Jesus say that you're going to do greater things than I've shown you? He said, ask me what you will. And as we go through this study in Revelation, and we see, you know what? There is a time when the door is closed. There is a time when the church is taken out of here. That restraining force that's keeping the Antichrist from, you know, setting up his rule and reign on the earth. And that last 7-year period kicks in, that Daniel spoke of, that 70th week. When that last 7-year period kicks in, there is a time. And you and I know that. And it ought to give us a sense of urgency to say, you know what? Jesus is gone. Now, the wicked servant will say, the master's gone away, and yeah, he said he was going to return, but who knows? You know, he might not. That's the unbelieving heart. That's the slothful servant, the wicked servant. Then there's the fearful servant who just buries his talent and says, whoa, I can't get involved in that. That's not me. He certainly wasn't talking to me. No. He gave us all a talent. He called us all to the body of Christ, and each one of us has a place in the body of Christ. What we need to do is seek him and say, Lord, what would you have me do? What would you have me say? So tonight, we are honored to be here studying his word, hearing from him, knowing things, by the way, that the Old Testament saints didn't even know. Think about that. The prophets. You and I have been given information in the scriptures and given clarity. We actually have the word of the prophets made more sure. Because we're seeing their prophecies come to pass. And so we need to ask the Lord now, Lord, strengthen us. And don't let us get tangled up in the economy of this world, because it's going to pass away. How easily we're snarled in the things that this world, this life has to offer. Let's pray. Father, you sent your Son, and he set aside his reputation, his very life. He lived a sinless life that he could put his life on our account. And he took our sins upon himself at Calvary. And Lord, I don't understand how it is that we can be selfish and self-centered and live for ourselves and our own gain. But we do. And Lord, we just want to hear your call tonight on our lives. And we want to answer to you. Not even to each other, but to you first. I know that you'll keep us accountable to your body, but Lord, please speak to our hearts tonight through the things that were said in this study. Lord, we want to be sure. We want you to be Lord of our lives, every area. And there's so many things, Lord, that are tugging at us. I, for one, can't wait until the angel comes down with a chain and wraps it around the enemy and throws him into the pit for 1,000 years. But Lord, your timing, your will, your way. Just take our lives tonight, Lord, and use us any way you see fit. Have mercy on those, Father, in this community, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces that don't know you, in the schools. There's so many kids that need Jesus. And I pray that you'd use our young people, Lord, to reach them. Use the camps, the retreats, and use the Word of God that you put in their hearts tonight, Lord, that you're coming soon. Use it in all of our lives, from the oldest to the youngest here, that we might reach someone and see him come to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord richly bless you as you continue to study His Word. If you would like further information on tapes, contact Oasis Christian Fellowship. Our address is N5559 8th Avenue, Plainfield, Wisconsin, 54966. Or you may contact our website at www.hisoasis.com.